to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. Now, if I back up a little bit tonight to chapter 5, there's reason for it, because somehow we got about three-quarters through a miracle here of turning the miraculous catch of fish, which is 5, 1 through 11, and kind of built up some steam and then poofed at the end. Essentially, remember the miraculous catch of fish, which is Luke 5, 1 through 11, is a very significant event in the life of Jesus, as found in Luke 5, 1 through 11. We have said that when we put up the headings for these various miracles and events, that whenever there's a parallel passage, we'll give it to you. But notice under the miraculous catch of fish, we have only Luke 5, 1 through 11, which means if we don't read it in Luke, we don't get it. There's nothing in Matthew, there's nothing in Mark, there is nothing in John. And remember, we broke it down into four parts. One, setting. Two, confession. Just briefly review these. Confession. Three, the catch. Can't spell catch tonight. Four, the commission. We got as far as the confession and not much further. Farther. Setting, 5, 1 through 3. The confession, 5, 4 and 5. The catch of fish, 5, 6 and 7. And the commission of the disciples, 5, 8 through 11. And in reading that through, we've got a key expression for each one. As you begin chapter 5, it says it came about while the multitude were pressing around him, listening to the word of God, and so forth and so forth and so forth. And if you come down to the last six words of verse 3, those last six words summarize the setting. The setting is this. Jesus was teaching the multitudes from the boat. And if you have to have a key sentence that pulls the whole setting together, picture the mass of people. Jesus is backed off in a boat. He's sitting down. That was the teacher's posture, not standing up. He was sitting down and he was teaching them. That's the setting. In chapter 5, verse 4, when he is finished, he tells Peter to put the nets down into the deep water. And the key words for verse 5 are the confession, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing." That is the confession. That is followed by the catch, verse 6 and verse 7. Verse 6, key words, "They enclosed a great quantity of fish." And then finally, down with the commission in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, the last words of verse 10, rather, the last words give the key sentence. "From now on, you will be catching men." And that is the situation we're looking at right here in this section. Now, coming down to the confession, it's important to note that Jesus asked the disciples, in particular Peter, to do three things that literally made no sense. The setting would be very much like a professional attorney being told by someone who dropped out of school in kindergarten features of the law. And that's almost precisely what Jesus has done, because remember, by training, Jesus was not a fisherman, he was a carpenter. Peter and the disciples were pros. They were good. They had fished all of their life and they knew what they were doing. And in this context, the Lord is going to ask them to do three things that from Peter's standpoint were all wrong. Number one, he asked them to cast their nets in the wrong place. And any one of the fishermen would have known immediately that is not the place to fish. Because if you come down to verse 5, he says, "Put out into the deep water." And that, from a fisherman's viewpoint, is where the fish were not. And Peter, by experience, could easily said, "Lord, don't you know anything about fishing on the Mediterranean Sea, Sea of Galilee, or Gennesaret, as it's called here? This is not the place to do it." But that's where the Lord said, "Put down the nets." Second, he asked them to cast their nets at the wrong time.
the wrong time from two respects. In the first place, remember as we opened the chapter, the Lord had taught the multitudes twice. Once in verse 1 as they press him on shore. Finally, he gets in a boat and he goes out, and in verses 2 and 3 he teaches them again. So we had basically, not be exaggerating to say, it was almost noon. Almost noon was the wrong time to fish on Galilee. Not only was it almost noon, but the other feature that made, the third thing. To cast their nets at the wrong time, that's the emphasis, being almost noon. Third, he asked them to cast nets under the wrong conditions. And the wrong conditions are spelled out when Peter says what they have been doing. He says in verse 5, Master, we worked hard. And the word kapiao, I know of no place anywhere that word ever occurs in the New Testament or elsewhere where it does not have all wrapped up in it the idea of labor to the point of exhaustion. And a good lexicon would simply give kapiao, labor to the point of exhaustion. They were worn out. They'd cast all night. They were physically worn out. They were psychologically worn out because they'd cost nothing. And the Lord says, do it now. It's much like, a mother, wife fixes up dinner and it's all served. Everybody is satisfied. They're in the living room to relax for the afternoon. And dishes are now done. And in burst three of the kids and said, hey, Mom, when do we eat? And that's exactly what had happened. Because when you come down to verse 2, notice what they were doing with their nets. They were washing them. And they weren't washing the nets so that the fish would have a nice clean place to be caught. They were washing their nets because they were done. They were finished for the day. So finished for the day, we could put this under time, it was almost noon, and they were also finished. They were washing the nets. And so notice all that adds up to one climactic thought on the part of Peter, Lord, not in the deep, there are no fish there. Not now, it's noon. Nobody fishes at noon. And we have already started to put away our equipment. We are done for the day. And the conditions is we're literally exhausted. We've been up all night and we need sleep. And the Lord says, Peter, cast your nets. And consequently, you can imagine when you come down to verse 5, what Peter has in mind. Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But at your bidding, and I'm not sure the tone of voice, mentally had some big reservations. But your bidding, parenthesis, which makes no sense. Didn't say that, but he had to think it. But at your bidding, which makes no real sense, I will let down the nets. And so, as it's interesting for Peter, you know, he had to struggle and say, on one hand, everything I know about being a fisherman contradicts your word. But he didn't want to say that. On the other hand, do you believe the Lord enough to set aside what you think is true and do what he says ought to be done? Peter did it. It's a good victory for Peter. Following that, you have the what happened. And when he had done this, actual miracle. When they'd done this, they included a great quantity of fish. And we said last time, how did that happen? Well, we know two things about the Lord. One, we know that he was omniscient. How many times he would say, Nathaniel, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. And obviously Nathaniel would be astounded. How did you know? Once when the Pharisees were thinking something, and the Lord says, why are you reasoning this way in your hearts? And he told them how they were thinking. And so that is not at all unusual for that to happen. We had another place over in Matthew chapter 17. Let's take a look at it quickly. Matthew 17. We're coming through in his earthly life, you have, obviously, the fact that he knows something that others do not know and had a knowledge that was far in excess of others. 17 and verse 27. The problem comes up is they need to pay some taxes quickly. And the Lord says, but lest we give them offense, go to the sea, throw in a hook, take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you'll find it in a stater. Take that and give it to them for you and me. Now, be real. How would you have felt? We illustrated it last time. Got a friend, you pull up to a parking meter, feels around your pocket. I don't have any quarters. Do you? No, I don't have any either. Well, I'll tell you what, do. Take this bird seed and put it over at the base of the parking meter, and a bird will come along, and the first one that comes along, you pick that bird up, reach his mouth, pull out a quarter, and put it in the meter. Sure. Well, that's exactly the drama that's involved in this particular context. So the Lord certainly knew. Therefore, he could say, go out in the deep, because I know they're there. We also said, not only is the Lord omniscient, but he's also omnipotent. So why couldn't it have been this way? The boat went out in the deep where there were no fish. And as the boat slowed, Jesus said, fishy, over here, I need 1,501 of you, because I have a net for you. And the 1,501 fish, unlike men, wiggled their tails and over they went, and the net was dropped, and you have the net result coming down. The net result. You have the result coming down in verse 6. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish. Their nets began to break. They signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came, filled both of the boats, and they began to sink. So there, then, is the miracle. Now, just note at this point, why did the Lord provide so many fish? Why not a net full? Why not a net almost breaking? And why did they fill the boats and the boats almost sank? Because there were so many fish. And put that in your mind as a question. We're going to want to come because what's going to happen later on that day is the Lord is going to say, I want you guys to quit your job. You're professional fishermen. And Peter and the others would naturally say, how do I feed the kids? This is the only livelihood I get. It's the only thing I can do. And he's going to say, no longer will you throw the net in for fish or the hook in for fish. You're going to become fishers of men. And that will be significant, I think, when we come down to that point. But notice the impact that this has on Peter. And we're looking at verse 6, the catch. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and then notice the emphasis on the lavish catch. So this is stopping our outline or starting our outline when we stopped it. I cannot spell catch tonight. It's Catholic every time, Lyle. Catch. Catch. 5, 6, and 7. Obviously, there is a principle, and you find it in all of the miracles, and that is the Lord is always lavish. The Lord is always lavish. That is the characteristic. You might want to figure out sometime how many 5-ounce glasses of wine were provided at Cana, and you'll be amazed. That must have been an enormous wedding. If you go to the feeding of the 5,000, remember the net result? 12 basketfuls left over. Here, so many fish, the nets almost break and the boat almost sinks. The Lord always is lavish. That could very well parallel with the doctrinal thought of Paul, that the Lord is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask and think. So he is lavish in all realms, spiritual and otherwise. He's always lavish. Second, I think this is probably more important. The lavish catch shows the Lord will care for them when they leave their profession or when they leave literally their livelihood. And I think it's very interesting that two things go together. The call for them to leave their profession as fishermen and the lavish supply of fish. So that they'd been accustomed all of their lives to fishing and bringing the money for the fish, selling the fish, supplying their families with the fish, supporting them with the fish, making their house payments with their fish, making their boat payments with their fish, and so forth. And they'd live that way. How would you like it if the Lord would come along and say, you've been at this job 30 years, quit. Quit now. What would your questions be? Lord, how do we get beans and rice on the table? You would obviously say that. So, having
being ready to call them to leave everything for him, the Lord is simply saying, you don't have to worry about it. Have I not? Did you catch these fish? Really? You really didn't. I supplied them. And so notice, I can supply more fish and more abundant supply for what you need than you can catch all night long. And therefore, that underscores at that particular moment how he's going to care for them. That's characteristic, by the way, in Scripture of the Lord. When you get in the deepest is when you get the best supply. When the Lord said, no, remember when Paul and 276 other people, including Luke, in Acts 26:7, were in the storm at sea, and the boat was about to ship. Boat was about to sink, and they cast everything out of the ship, and all hope was gone that they would be saved. They lost the stars, they were obscured, they couldn't navigate, and that was for 2 weeks before the Lord comes along and says, nobody's going to be lost. Why did the Lord wait 2 weeks? Well, that is typical of him to come in at the time of need and say, the boat's about down, isn't it? You've thrown out the cargo, you've thrown out the food, and no hope is left. Now, the Lord appears to him in vision after 2 weeks in sea and provides it in here. At a critical moment, the Lord says, I'm going to take care of you. Well, this then is followed by the commission. I, like you, wish God didn't do it this way. Makes it very difficult to plan when he doesn't provide the need ahead of time. Makes you wait and chew your fingernails. But nonetheless, that's often the way it works. And that's the timeliness. That would be a very interesting topic to discover sometime. The timeliness of God. How he does things at the right time and just the right time. You certainly key that off of Hebrews. He gives grace to help well in advance of the problem. Give grace to help in time of need. This is a good example here. Well, with the commission, we'll divide it into two parts. Number one, the prepared hearts. Make it easy to remember. Prepared hearts. 8 and 9. Predicted ministry. 10 and 11. First of all, prepared hearts. And their hearts were prepared in two ways. With respect to themselves and with respect to the Lord. First, with respect to themselves. Verse 8. When they had done this, verse 8. When Peter, or Simon Peter, saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now, what is Peter saying, and how could we put it in one word? Peter is overwhelmed with a sense of unworthiness. What did we do to deserve this? Sense of unworthiness. Now, obviously, Peter is really moved by this event. You could understand if it was the first miracle he'd seen. Why was he so overwhelmed with this miracle that just before that, what had happened? Go back to chapter 4 and verse 38. He's overwhelmed at the catch of fish. But it wasn't his first miracle. He had had experience with that sort of thing. He had had experience in the first part of the chapter with the healing of or casting out of the demon. But he'd also had another experience in his own house. Verse 38, he arose, left the synagogue, that's Jesus, entered into Simon's home. And Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. And they made requests of him on her behalf, standing over her, who rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and waited on. And Peter was literally overwhelmed with joy. Well, he doesn't give anything like the reaction to that miracle that he gives to the one down in the turning of the miraculous catch of fish, where he says, Lord, depart, I'm an unworthy man. Now, why would he have such a response so strong to the
catch fishes, but not as strong, or as far as we know, not any particular response to the raising of his mother-in-law. Maybe it was because of his mother-in-law. I hadn't thought of that. I don't think that's the idea. The idea probably is this. It was performed in the area where Peter was an expert. He wasn't an expert at raising mother-in-laws or dealing with sickness. He was an expert when it came to fishing. And therefore, I think it's interesting that the sense of awe comes over him when he sees that what he was good at was nothing as far as what the Lord was concerned. And so it's probably because the miracle was performed in the area in which Peter rightly considered himself an expert. So let's put that parenthetically. It was performed in the area of Peter's expertise. He was good at it, as he would have to be. To make a living at fishing. Unworthiness. Second, his prepared heart relative to God. And what one word would summarize that? Verse 9. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. With respect to himself, I'm unworthy. With respect to God, all. Proper sense of who he was, how he was blessed only by God's grace, and a sense of who and how great Jesus is, and that obviously began to prepare their hearts. For, number two, their predicted ministry. Prepared hearts for their predicted ministry. And that's verse 10 and 11. And so James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon, and Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men. How many in your translation have something like, you will be fishers of men? Isn't that older King James? Anyone got that? Fishers of men, good. Because that really kind of misses the metaphor. The word catching is the key word. The word catching translates zogreo. And if you look up the verbs of greo in a Greek lexicon, it means to capture alive. It means to capture alive. Now, why is that literal meaning of the word better than fishers of men? When you fish, you fish in order to kill. And that messes up the metaphor. So the Lord does not use the word for fish. He uses the word that means to capture and take alive. And so the metaphor fells out. If it had been your fishing men, that would be okay. You're catching them. But you catch fish in order to kill the fish and eat them. And that doesn't really fit what he was going to do with men. He was going to catch men, and he's going to catch men alive for his use and for his purpose. So then, do not fear. From now on, you will be capturing men alive. For himself. The word is used one other place. Because there is someone else that is very much involved in capturing men alive. And he wants me and he wants you. Let me show you the only other place this word catching men occurs in the New Testament. It's found in the book of 2 Timothy 2:26. It's the only place this word occurs out of the words to the disciples. And the other person out to catch men alive is stated down in 2:26. Verse 26, it says, And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil.
having been, there's the word. Only other time it's used in the New Testament is used of Satan. Same word spoke at the disciples, Zagreo, having been taken alive captive by him. To him to do his will. So notice you have the two directions, two roads. You have the disciples who are going to go out to capture men alive for the will of Christ. And you've got Satan who is also active and wants to capture men alive to accomplish his own will. All right, back then to the passage in Luke. And let's make a few observations on it. A couple of lessons coming off of this. Number one, this one is borrowed. It was made by Augustine early in the early centuries of the church. And he makes a good statement. He says God will draw emperors by fishermen, not by emperors. So that the men that were simple will be the instruments to catch men. And among those men that will be caught for the cause of Christ will be great men, will be emperors, will be leaders, will be statesmen, will be professionals, will be all kinds of men. But who will catch them? They will be caught by the simplicity of fishermen, not the other way around. Two, this is, in this passage, the first time the disciples are asked to leave everything. To follow him. Notice verse 11. And when they had brought their boats to land, and this is a critical mark in the ministry of the disciples, they left everything and followed him from that point on. And once again, we noted in the context of being asked to leave everything, what did he do for them? He supplied everything. So it's an ideal context of the Lord showing how he's going to take care of them. Second, looking at Luke 5:8, can you just read Luke 5:8 and make a good observation off of it? Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. What observation might you want to make on that? Does that say anything about the blessing of a no answer to prayer? This shows the blessing of rejected request. Leave me. And the Lord did not do it. Was that a blessing or was it not? Blessing of rejected request. Peter said, leave me, and the Lord did not do it. The Lord in effect said no. Fourth, the basis of obedience in this context. The blessing of obedience was the sufficiency of Christ. And he made it that. I can take care of your needs. You're convinced of that. Are you not? If you're convinced I can take care of your needs, then leaving everything and following me will be nothing. And it will be very simple. Now, we need to do something, and I've tried to place this at this point in the study because we've got another miracle coming up. In fact, two or three of them right in a row. And so I thought when we got into the miracles a little bit, we ought to say some things about the miracles of Jesus. And you should be able to take what we're going to do now in the closing minutes. And we'll make observations, and these are general about everything that Jesus did that was miraculous. Keep it in mind, and I think you'll find the miracles much more meaningful. Number one, they are always presented as historical events. They are always presented as historical.
Sorry, I failed to hit the space bar between they and are.
They are always presented as historical. Now, here's what I mean by that. The narrative of every miracle reads the same as the account of anything else. Let's put it another way. If the miracles are fictitious, then how can you tell by reading that they were? When you look, for example, at verse 6, does this read like he's serious, or like he's kidding you, or like he's giving fiction, or does this read like it's history? Verse 6, when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. Now, is there anything in that that would say, I got a clue, that's fictitious? That's not real. And if you read through the miracles, you go back to chapter 4, verse 38. Which we just read, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. You get that flavor? You get any place where you could put in, honestly reading the text, that I'm just kidding you? They made requests for him on our behalf, standing over here. He rebuked the fever, and it left her. And this is all a parable. It's all fictitious. Doesn't read that way, is it? If these things are not historical, then why do they read as historical? And I would be perfectly willing to say, and I think you would too, when someone used the indicative mood, what is a lie? What is a lie? Grammatically defined. A lie is nothing more than misuse of indicative mood. What's indicative mood mean? Indicative mood means this is fact. I may go to town, it's not indicative mood, it's subjunctive mood, which means maybe I will, maybe I won't. But if someone looked you right in the eye and said, I have a dollar in my pocket, they're using indicative mood, and if they don't have a dollar in their pocket, they're misusing indicative mood, and when you, we have a noun for something spoken in the indicative mode that's not so, what is this three-letter word? L-I-E. And all of this is spoken indicative mode. And therefore, if we want to say these are fictitious, these are not historical, then you've got to say Luke is a liar because he used indicative mood to express something that in reality was not true. And as we read through the miracles, notice that in all of them. They're all presented in that way. If they were fictitious, there's no way you could tell by reading the text that that were the case. Number two. All the miracles are reasonable. If Jesus is who he claimed to be. They're all reasonable if Jesus is who he claimed to be. And who did he claim to be? He claimed to be God. So if we believe that there is a God and if we believe that God is all-powerful, then you can't say to God, you can't do that. You can say, let there be light, and there was light. But you can't say, let there be a tree, and there was a tree. That's against the rules. No, it isn't. God can create. And if there's anything key about God, it's what? Any very open page of the Bible, and what's the first thing that hits you right in the side of the head? In the beginning, God created. There's nothing more fundamental than the Creator God concept of Scripture. If he can create, what's unusual about him turning water to wine? What's unusual about him calling fish and saying, I want 1,500 of you in a net? Get in there. What's unusual? He made them. So they're reasonable, assuming that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Third, the miracles are always benevolent. And I hope you'll check these things out as we go throughout Luke. They're always benevolent, means they do good things. They are never retaliatory. Now, I'll make a confession for you because I know you thought this the same way. Wouldn't it be nice to have miracle-working power? And wouldn't we all use it benevolently? I wouldn't. I have come down the highway or up the freeway. Two people, Kansas City style, typical, don't know what the left lane is for. Two people, 40 miles an hour.
Of course,
you always got a shoulder, and that's fun because you can get lots of rocks and everything like that. Also get lots of flat tires. But nonetheless, haven't you ever thought, wouldn't it be nice to just, and there he goes, into oblivion. How neat. To be able to retaliate with miracle working power, or have someone cut in front of you and go, and the flame just puddle. And the interesting thing is if you look at the miracles of Jesus, he never retaliates with a miracle. He was encouraged to do it. Because he was surrounded with disciples who are a lot like me and a lot like you. And they thought, well, let's... Can't we fry him on this one? For example, look over at Luke 9:52. This particular context, they thought it would be very neat to perform a retaliatory miracle, but Jesus never did. Luke 9:52. Verse 52, he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went. They entered a village of Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And they did not receive him, because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they had an idea. Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Shall we sizzle the Samaritans?
Good idea,
but it wasn't his idea. The miracles are always benevolent. They're never retaliatory in nature.
Four, they are never performed.
And I hope you will check these things out as we go through the various miracles that we'll be seeing in the book of Luke. They are never performed with expectation of compensation. And we talked about how we would all perhaps like to be able to do miracles in retaliation, but if you said, I won't ever retaliate with the miracle, then the next thought that would come naturally to the human carnal mind like mine and yours would be, hey, you folks need some food over there.
$5?
That would be a temptation. You never find... I said never perform with the expectation of compensation, never even perform for thanks. Can you think of a good example of that? Remember when he healed ten lepers, and how many thanked him?
One.
And he said nothing about it. So they were always gracious. They were never done with a view to compensation. Fifth, the miracles were all spontaneous. They never required convalescence. We made that comment on the fact in chapter 4, remember Peter's mother-in-law had a high fever, and when a high fever breaks, you're usually exhausted, you're tired. But she was on her feet like that. Let me put parentheses here. In most of the miracles, when the miracle is performed, it's often followed by the word immediately. Often followed by the word immediately, or some synonym of immediately, or next, or upon this, the Lord did such, and with Peter's mother-in-law it was immediately. And we'll come down, we're not going to get there tonight, but the man that was paralyzed, again, he will pick up his cot and he will be off. There's never a convalescence involved. It's not the Lord saying, all right, today you're going to start to get better. And if you rest... Then in a week you'll be improved. And I would say anywhere from seven to ten days you'll be completely healed. The Lord did not take, when Malchus' ear was cut off, he did not put the ear on and sprinkle a little vitamin E. So it would grow back quickly. Never did that. They were all spontaneous. They were all immediate. That's where, by the way, if you look at the modern quote-unquote healing movement, there's nothing like this. Nothing like the miracles of Jesus. Don't ever begin to compare in any way. And let me add one other thing that makes it that way is the fact that they could be verified. All of them could be verified by a layman. could be verified by the untrained. And that certainly contrasts. X-rays were taken. I was confirmed to have cancer. I was healed by the Lord, and the doctor looked at the X-rays or whatever, and says, I can see nothing anymore. How can I verify that? There's no way I can verify it. If you see a corpse, and it comes out and it suddenly is alive, especially as Lazarus was wrapped, and in glowing King James language when they told to take him out of the tomb, and our translators give that he's been in the tomb 3 days and he stinketh. And you would obviously, you know a corpse. It didn't take a panel of experts to say this man who is dead is alive. If that would happen at a funeral. I don't know whether people don't expect things like that. I do remember a funeral years ago. The casket was closed, and it was there. I was here, and people were here. And somehow the latch didn't get quite done. And right in the middle of it was. I was talking about Lazarus being raised, and somehow that thing like that, you know. Didn't have any resurrection. We had 20 exits. But a resurrection, something like that to happen, it doesn't take a lot of people of experts to confirm it. And that again, contrasts what we see many times in a healing movement. It's all a bunch of things that nobody can confirm. I can't see your tumor. You can't see my tumor. I hope I don't have one. But nonetheless, these are things that can be seen. People that they'd seen for 38 years, and the man never walked. And now he's leaping all over the temple. They're verifiable by the untrained. That's the comparison of the miracles of Jesus, but what men often see. Seven. The majority of the miracles were performed before large crowds, not in a corner, but before crowds of people. I guess I'm inherently not very trusting, but I just don't have a whole lot of enthusiasm for what happens and what one guy sees when he's all alone in a tower. Somehow that leaves me questioning. And yet these miracles, masses of people were out there and they saw these things happened. Eight. All the miracles of Jesus by those who saw him were undeniable. And I think that is powerful. They were undeniable. Even his fiercest enemies said it. Don't you think the Pharisees would have loved to have proved that the healing of the paralytic was set up? Wouldn't they have gone for it if they could? Wouldn't they have loved to prove that Lazarus was only sleeping? Why didn't they do it? Was it beyond them? Not quite. Why didn't they couldn't? It was undeniable, and that's true of all the miracles. So if they were undeniable, how did they handle them? They didn't deny they happened. They said they were done by the power of Satan. So they were undeniable, and even his enemies say, and I think that's an important point, his enemies say that it happened. Even his enemies say it happened, but by Satan's power. And why did they have to go to that? Because there was nothing else they could say. And such were the nature of the miracles of Jesus. Now, we won't have time to get to it tonight, but let me just look a little bit ahead. Next study, we'll be doing chapter 5, verse 12 through verse 16. And this will be the cleansing of a leper. And we'll need to do a little bit of work on this because I remember from Sunday school, and it's amazing. We ought to do a one-hour study of some of this. Some of the nonsense you learned in church used to
kind of implying I had a Sunday school teacher that could build this up to scare a little kid to death. Had lepers, and the image I still have is a guy going along and his arm falls off. And all this body parts are, I mean, and if you touch a leper, what will happen? Wow. Your arms will begin to fall off. Well, we come now to a man in verse 12. While he was one of the cities, behold, a man was full of leprosy. And we'll need to do a little work, and we will take some time to do so. What is leprosy, and what is its significance in the Bible? Let me just drop one idea on you that we don't often link together. The Bible always treats disease as the first part of dying. And we die because Adam sinned. So there will always be a connection between sin and death and disease. That's always there. That's why in the Old Testament we'll find chapter 14, 15, or 13, 14, 15 of the book of Leviticus dealing with the leper. And how to treat him, what to do with him, and so forth. And that is because not because a leper was sinful any more than anybody else, but because in the Bible there is this thinking that man would not die if he hadn't sinned. And there would not be disease, which is the prelude to death, had not man sinned. And therefore, disease in the Bible has a doctrinal aspect to it. That is quite different than what we have in modern day when we make no theological doctrinal connection with disease at all. But the Bible does, and we'll want to pick up with what is leprosy when we see this man healed of it next time. Our Father, we're thankful tonight for your truth. We're thankful that upon the calling of these disciples to leave everything, you gave them a grand display that you're all-sufficient. And you gave them more fish than they caught probably in the rest of their life. Always showing that if we will obey your word, you will pay the bills. And we give you thanks for this in Christ's name. Amen.